Religious liberty is an issue I think that we as Christians need to get out in front of.
Mark Hemingway talking about his joint presentation at the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Whether it's willful or simple ignorance, the media have badly misrepresented this issue. It is also vital that all Americans understand just how foundational religious liberty and freedom of conscience are to the preservation of all American freedoms. And this is something that even those Americans who aren't religious should understand and agree with. I also happen to believe that we as Lutherans, with our understanding of Two Kingdoms theology, are in an excellent position to be the explainers and ambassadors of this issue.
You can meet and hear Mark and Molly Hemingway making the case for religious liberty at the Fall Making the Case Conference Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Registration is $120. Child care is free. Find out more and register at IssuesETC.org or call 618-223-8385.
What kingdom has sent you?
The kingdom of the Most High.
What gifts do you bring?
We bring you the word of God. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go.
It's a famous scene from the 1956 movie, The Ten Commandments, Moses and Pharaoh, the famous words spoken there. Now, it's the word of the Lord that Moses is bringing to Pharaoh. Let my people go is not Moses' request or command, but in fact, God's. And that's what is often associated with Moses, the Exodus and the deliverance of God's people. The New Testament sometimes contrasts Moses with Christ in some way. Moses giving the law and Christ bringing grace and truth. What's the harmony between the Old Testament lawgiver, Moses, and the one who gave him the law and then came to fulfill it in his incarnation, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, Jesus Christ? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, September the 1st. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Kenneth Cherney is going to join us. We're going to be talking about Old Testament prophet Moses, remembered on the 4th of September. A little later, Pastor Chris Roseborough joins us for This Week in Pop American Christianity. And then in hour two, we'll be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary with Pastor David Peterson, Jesus Healing the Deaf Mute Man. Joining us to talk about the Old Testament prophet, really the prophet that even Scripture says no one save Christ has surpassed, Moses, Dr. Kenneth Cherney, professor of Old Testament at Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Exodus. Dr. Cherney, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Great to be with you.
We often think about Moses and Jesus as contrasting characters in terms of kind of law and gospel in a simplified way. But what is the harmony between the Old Testament prophet and lawgiver and the one that he saw face to face on Sinai, Jesus Christ?
Oh, the way you set it up, Todd, I think is perfect. As Lutheran Christians particularly, we're more accustomed with a contrast between Moses and Christ. And we think of Father Luther talking about get Moses out of the church and all that kind of stuff. And we also, we call to mind Rome's consideration of Christ as a second Moses. And for Roman Catholicism, the main difference, or really the only difference, I suppose you could say, between Moses and Christ lies in the fact that they're both lawgivers, but the laws that Christ gave us are the laws of the new covenant, and those laws work in enabling us to earn our salvation, where the law of Moses doesn't. And that's, of course, not how we see this at all. However, there are a tremendous number of resonances, especially for New Testament Christians, when we turn to these accounts. Christ can properly be called a second Moses in certain other respects. And Scripture itself draws a comparison in any number of ways. It shows Moses as the paradigmatic leader for God's people in many ways, and God's deliverance of his people in the Exodus through Moses really sets the pattern for how God saves people, and that includes the way in which God has saved us in his Son, Jesus Christ.
So the story of Moses is really kind of the story apart from the creation story. It's the saga of the Pentateuch and of the Old Testament. It's the, some people even call it the salvation event. Talk about how Moses is depicted what the kind of the storyline is, kind of just the genre of literature that we're talking about when we look at all this information on Moses' life?
Well, this is narrative. So we can approach this using techniques that are sometimes called narrative criticism. That's a term for obvious reasons I like to avoid, because criticism has got all kinds of baggage, some of which is baggage we want off the table, we want out of the picture. And for that matter, so does the word narrative. And let me stress that when we talk about this as narrative, we are in no way suggesting that these aren't factual historical accounts. They definitely are. And yet, when you think of in a biblical narrative, like the birth of Moses, let's say, you could jot down the sequence of events very simply, and you could tell us the story of the birth of Moses in maybe not an infinite number of ways, but in a finite, but vast number of ways. Why does God do it this way? What is he trying to tell us? And what's he trying to tell us, among other things, about the character of Moses and the character of the people around him in those birth narratives? The character of Moses, of course, starts to emerge a little bit later. Fascinating in those birth narratives for me are characters like Pharaoh, like the midwives, like Moses' immediate family members. But God, through the characters in Scripture, we walk with these people at least a little bit, some more than others. Moses, we walk with quite a long way. We get to know them. We form impressions of them. And this is all by design. God wants us to think about these people in certain ways. And Moses, I guess, preeminently in this section of Scripture.
Let's talk about that birth, because there's no doubt about it. If you warrant a nativity story in the Old or New Testament, you're a big deal. And Moses kind of has the nativity story to kick them all off, doesn't he?
Very well put. Yes, he does. One of the interesting approaches to characterization, one of the things to watch for, is who gets names and who doesn't, and what are the names that they get. When my children were small and I would come home at night and my wife would say, "Would you like to know what your son did today?" There's a reason she's calling. Well, he's all of a sudden my son. You know, I actually think both of us were involved in this process. So right away, this is a tip-off. It's something going on here. In those birth narratives, who gets names? The Pharaoh of the Exodus is, of course, never named. Most powerful man in the known world, presumably at the time, doesn't get a name. Who does get a name? The two Hebrew midwives. God's trying to tell us something here. Moses' immediate family members, they don't get names. Amram and Jochebed, we find out, are their names later, but they don't get names immediately. Even the name of Moses, as your listeners might be aware, there's all kinds of discussion about the name Moses. Now, of course, Pharaoh's daughter puts that name on him, and she gives him a nice little Hebrew etymology, which is interesting in itself. She says, "Well, I'm going to call you Moses because I pulled him out of the water." Well, there's debate on whether Moses is even, properly speaking, a proper name. Moses in Egypt, that's that suffix that goes on the names of pharaohs whom we do know, you know, Amos and Tutmos. It's actually an Egyptian suffix. It's part of a name that's got the name of a god in it. Tutmos is born of the god Thoth, and so on. How come it's just the suffix? So there's a school of thought that Moses is just the guy or something like that. That it, in the first instance, even that's not a proper name. But your initial point is crucial. Why are we told so much about the birth of this guy? Any number of reasons, but that sets us up right away for his just paramount importance.
Is there a set of parallels that we should be paying attention to between Moses' birth narrative and the quintessential one, which comes in Christ's?
Absolutely, and any number of them. It is in particular Matthew who finds this of interest in his birth narratives. And once you start looking for the parallels, they just jump off the page at you, especially as you read Matthew. Moses' people are oppressed by a tyrant. At Jesus' birth, his people are oppressed by a tyrant. Both Pharaoh has his, you know, his court magicians and his counselors. Herod's got the scribes and the experts in the law. Pharaoh tries to commit genocide and wipe out babies. Herod does the same thing. And this is a reason why, I guess we're talking Matthew now more than Exodus, but appropriately so. Why is Matthew so exercised to make clear to us that Jesus has to go down to Egypt? Well, Matthew then cites Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, Hosea is talking about Israel in the native setting of that passage. He's, of course, also talking about Christ. But it's as though Matthew is saying to us, Jesus is the Israelite par excellence. Jesus is where this all comes to a head. Jesus is the point of it all. And so to be the Israelite par excellence, he's got to go to Egypt, and he's got to come out of Egypt. So, as I say, once you start looking for these, it's you almost have to keep them from crowding everything else out of your mind.
We know very little about Moses except that he is raised in Pharaoh's household, not necessarily the palace, but he's part of Pharaoh's probably considerably sized household. Is it fair to think of him as Egyptian royalty, even if by adoption?
Yes, I think that's fair. And thanks for segueing, by the way, with the clip from the 1956 movie, which, you know, none of us of a certain age can ever get that out of our heads when we were approaching Exodus. And, of course, that movie does what movies do. It embellishes the story considerably, talking about, you know, Moses' love interests and his upbringing in the palace and all this stuff. But they're not making this up out of whole cloth. There's plenty of reason to believe that Moses had a typical Egyptian nobility upbringing. We're on pretty solid ground when we say things like that. And then when we progress to the story about Moses going out among his people and he ends up killing an Egyptian, people take him for an Egyptian. When he goes down to Midian, what do Reuel's daughters tell their father? This Egyptian showed up. So, sure, Moses is an Egyptian, and yet he's not. And that's a fascinating part of his characterization in this part of the narrative.
Talk about the event in the narrative of Moses that suddenly makes it impossible for him to continue in the life of kind of the Egyptian nobility or Egyptian royalty, and that is the murder that he commits.
Yeah, fascinating account. And like a lot of Old Testament narrative, very cryptic. Moves really fast. We're told what we need to be told, but the way we're told the story leaves a lot of gaps that sometimes later scripture fills in, sometimes it doesn't. But he goes out among his people. Now that's his brothers, his brother Israelites. That in itself is interesting. You know, that suggests that at that time, when the narrative starts out among the Israelites, it's not where he is. He's got to go out to get to where they are. There seems to be, in the way that's told, some recognition on his part that these are his people in a way that the Egyptians aren't. Well, how does he figure that out? And of course, Cecil B. DeMille's got the answer with the, you know, the piece of cloth and all that part of the story. But somehow he knows this. So he goes out and he looks upon their burdens. And the Hebrew expression that's used there, this lets you know, this is not just, oh, look, these people have burdens. This moves him. This is a kind of seeing of their burdens that messes with him inside. This is not right. You can almost see him feeling this inside. But at what point is actually the rupture? Well, it comes pretty clear after he kills the guy, the Egyptian, hides him in the sand, but even not exactly then, because he goes out among his people the next day. Now, some people say that indicates that the incident in which he murdered the Egyptian wasn't all that big a deal in his mind. He just puts that out of his mind. He goes out again. Others say, well, no, he thinks that this is his job to exercise some kind of authority or something like that, I'm like, and mediate in some way relationships between the Egyptians and Israelites. But what really tears it, of course, is when he comes upon the two Hebrews arguing, and the one says, no, you're going to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian the other day. Moses finds out that the thing is known, and then we're told, and Pharaoh found out about this, and he sought to kill Moses. That in itself is interesting. You know, the supreme ruler of the land interests himself in what might seem to be a relatively minor thing, like a skirmish between Moses and an Egyptian. But at any rate, that just tears it. And that's when Moses has to quit town.
Dr. Kenneth Cherney is our guest. On the other side of the break, we'll continue talking about the story of Moses as the church prepares to remember him on the 4th of September. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Religious liberty, Christians engaging the media, the for you of Christianity, Christian marriage, the sexual revolution, the Benedict option. These are some of the topics for the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $120. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Terry Schmidt, director of LCMS School Ministry, with a prayer for Lutheran schools.
O Christ, our teacher, you invite your faithful people to make disciples in your name. Today we thank you for the gift of Lutheran schools, where the message of your life, death, and resurrection is proclaimed each day, where a Christian community is experienced, where knowledge is centered on and informed by God's holy word, and where we worship you each day. Increase our zeal for ensuring that all children and families who desire this opportunity may benefit from a high-quality Lutheran education, and that all of our schools grow in their ability to nurture the very soul of our nation. This we ask in the name of our risen Savior Jesus. Amen.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod School Ministry assists, equips, and uplifts school educators, district staff, education executives, and congregational leaders so that through them children may be equipped as disciples of Jesus Christ. Learn more at lcms.org/school ministry. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Old Testament prophet Moses. The church remembers him, and that's a lot to remember on September the 4th. Dr. Kenneth Cherney is our guest, professor of Old Testament at Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Exodus. You can learn more about these Christ-centered, cross-focused commentaries at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. You note that there are some gaps in the original telling of Moses' story that are actually filled in the New Testament, in particular by Stephen before his martyrdom in the book of Acts and by the book of Hebrews. What are those gaps and what fills them in?
Stephen in Acts is the one who fills in the gap about Moses' motivation. Why does he go out there among his people? It is Stephen who suggests, well, does more than suggest, that Moses knows that he's an anointed leader in God's people, and Moses is pulling the trigger prematurely, if we could put it that way. He's trying to, he thought that, I guess premature isn't maybe, it's not Stephen's characterization. But Moses expects to be accepted as a leader by his people. That's the information Stephen gives us. And, of course, he isn't, at least not at that time. And that is in keeping with Stephen's larger theme in his sermon at on the occasion of his martyrdom, that, you know, you people, you've always rejected the leaders that God has sent you, going back to Moses. And so your rejection of God's chosen one, his Messiah, that just fits the pattern of what you've been doing all along. Hebrews similarly, although Hebrews not maybe as profound a matter as that, but adds the information that in the hiding of Moses and in the subterfuge by which Moses survives Pharaoh's attempt at wiping out all the babies, that both parents are involved in that. We know that from Hebrews. Exodus, Amram doesn't show up for quite some time in the narrative. And when the New Testament adds or fills in gaps like this, it's obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's true. And they're not in any way going out on a limb here either. A lot of this is going on already in the literature about this in their intertestamental period. And so it's just kind of taking a similar trajectory, I guess you would say.
What brings Moses to Midian, where he will eventually, in time, quite a bit of time, encounter Yahweh himself?
Yeah, quite a bit of time, isn't it? He's out there for quite a while, and the big picture lesson here, I think, is things happen on God's timetable for even the preeminent leader of his Old Testament people, and that ought to tell us something, too. Things happen when it's time. It hadn't been time yet for Moses. What brings him out there? He's fleeing from Pharaoh, and Midian is an interesting place. Of course, when you track Midian and Midianites through the Exodus narrative and then later on into Scripture, it's very much a love-hate relationship. Well, here Midian is very positive, of course. Reuel is priest of Midian. That occasions a lot of discussion. I mean, how in the world do you get a priest out there, presumably of the true God? I mean, his priesthood is not censured in the narrative in any way at all. But what's all going on with that? Well, Moses gets there. He arrives at a well. And there your antennae go up as well. In the patriarchal narratives, important stuff happens at wells. Wells are where you meet your bride-to-be very often. That's why some people will call this like a literary type scene or something like that. And again, if we use a construct like that, we're certainly not saying this didn't really happen. We're just saying that the narrative has been shaped by including certain details that let you know that, well, gee, you know, this is what the patriarchs experienced. This is where Abraham's servant finds Rebecca, of course. It's a lot like what Jacob did when he's watering Rachel and Leah's flocks. So this is kind of a backward look in some ways, similar to the forward look to Jesus Christ that we were talking about earlier. Moses is, in a sense, recapitulating in his own life some of the experiences of the patriarchs. If I could return to Reuel's priesthood for just a second, this really exercises the rabbis, who, of course, are all concerned. How can you have a priest who is not a Levite, and he's even a Midianite, for heaven's sake? So they will talk about how the Midianites are idolaters, and Reuel is an idolatrous priest, but he comes to the conclusion that, no, these idols are not God. God is God. So for refusing to continue as a priest of the idols, Reuel gets kicked out, and he has to go live out in the desert with his daughters, and he doesn't get to live as a mainstream Midianite anymore. And this explains certain things for the rabbis, like first question out of Reuel's mouth when his daughters come back after the incident at the well is, how'd you get back so quick today? And the daughter's answer is, of course, well, an Egyptian showed up and helped us get the flocks watered and defended us. Well, some people will say Reuel's question is because normally it takes the daughters a while to get back from watering the flocks, and the reason for that is they regularly run into, you know, thugs out in the desert. Well, that raises another question. If his daughters are running into desert thugs regularly, well, why is Reuel still hanging around in such a terrible place, and why does he keep sending his daughters out to undergo this kind of treatment? Well, the rabbi's answer, of course, solves the problem. Because they say, well, Reuel is not out there regularly. He had to adopt this lifestyle because he got kicked out of the club. All of this, of course, we don't subscribe to any of this. It illustrates, however, I guess if nothing else, how when those guys, when the rabbis went over these texts, they did not miss a thing. They came up with solutions to just about everything, even though the solutions frequently contradict each other, and sometimes from our way of thinking, they're kind of strange.
The character, you said earlier that the Moses character is a bit flat up to, I think, this point in the narrative where we begin to see kind of the inner life of Moses being, especially in his conversation at the burning bush. Talk a little bit about what we discover there.
He is a bit flat. I think that'd be an apt way of characterizing it. The first thing we find out about him is when he kills the Egyptian, he says, and translations frequently say, he said, surely this thing has become known. Did he say this out loud? You know, the Hebrew expression doesn't necessarily mean that, but now you know he's got a little bit of an inner life, at least that much. So he takes off, he heads down to Midian, and for me, what is very revealing is when Gershom, his son, is born. He gives him the name Gershom and says it's because, now, translation question here, what exactly does he say? Does he say, I am a stranger in a strange land? That's the way a lot of people understand it, and it's possible, in which case the strange land is Midian, where he now finds himself. Another defensible way to translate that is, I have been, Haiti in Hebrew, I have been a stranger in a strange land, in which case the strange land would be Egypt. Either way, I think what this reveals is that Moses doesn't really know who he is yet. And you see hints at this already starting from when he goes out among his people. He's not really an Israelite. People call him an Egyptian. Rule's daughters, as I said, they call him an Egyptian, but he's not. He knows he's not a Midianite. He, in some sense, knows he's an Israelite, but of course, as you intimated with your question, he's going to become real clear on this real fast at the account of the burning bush, where God appears to him, tells whom who God is, and that God says, I am the God of your forefathers. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob. That's who I am. That lets you know who you are, too. So this does get resolved.
Dr. Kenneth Cherney is professor of Old Testament at Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. He's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Exodus. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Been a pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
When we come back, we're going to be talking with Pastor Chris Roseborough, our regular feature this week in Pop American Christianity. We're going to be looking at a strange phenomenon in Pop American Christianity. Then in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., Pastor David Peterson joins us. We're going to be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, headed toward Jesus healing the deaf mute man. Stay tuned for more Issues, Etc.
A year ago, my wife and I returned to America from 5 years of ministry in Karachi, Pakistan. I cannot adequately express how wonderful it was listening to Lutheran Public Radio's music broadcast each Sunday morning before church service. We still listen.
You can listen to Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, anytime, day or night, at LutheranPublicRadio.org, Amazon Echo, Google Home, and on the LPR mobile app.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit WittenbergAcademy.org.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to MELHS.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30. Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What do you believe? What do you say about what you believe? And why exactly does it matter? Learn more about the what and why of the Christian creeds and Lutheran confessions this month in The Lutheran Witness. Get 6 issues of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's premier magazine for only $6.99 when you visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/trylutheranwitness.
The Law Assumed Sermon, the Gospel Afterthought Sermon, the God Loves You Anyway Sermon. I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled An Updated Listener's Guide to the Pulpit. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Matt Richard details his journey from folk Lutheranism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal.